stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-833-288-EWTN.
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-833-288-3986.
What's stopping?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey there, welcome again to Call to Communion here on EWTN. We are live on this Thursday afternoon. Glad that you're with us. And if you're not familiar with our program, it is a program for non-Catholics. Yes, indeed, a program on a Catholic network for non-Catholics. How does that work? Well, we are here to answer the questions that you have if you just don't know where to turn. You're perhaps a Baptist or a Methodist, and you're saying, well, why do Catholics believe such and such? Well, maybe it's something that we don't actually follow. You can find out once and for all at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Outside North America, dial 1 and then 205-271-2985. You can also send us an email, ctc@ewtn.com. We'll try to get to as many of those as we can. But, you know, usually on a program like today, priority number one is getting your live calls on the air at 833-288-EWTN. All right, let's see here. Pedro Quiles, our producer. Matt Gabinski is handling phone screening. Ace McKay is on social media. If you're watching us on YouTube, well, that's great. Or if you're watching us on Facebook as well, you can ask a question on those platforms by putting your question in the chat screen. Ace will see that. He'll shoot it to us here in the studio, and off we go. I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
I am well. How are you?
I'm hanging in there. Thank you.
As they say, how is your Lent going so far? Or is it too soon to tell?
You know, we're just a day into this thing.
That's true. Let me ask you again in a week.
Okay.
We're going to continue now with a question we received overnight on the EWTN listener comment line.
Hey, Dr. David Anders. I had a question on the Beatitudes. What's the meaning of it? Well, you know, how do we apply it here and the Beatitudes? And yeah, I'm not getting a good understanding of, I understand blessed are the poor. You know, I'm just not understanding completely of the, like, what it is. Yeah, so if you can answer that question for me, that would be awesome. This is John from Cathedral City, California.
Thank you very much. So if I understand the question, you're not interested in just a description of each of the individual Beatitudes, but rather their place in the Christian life and in divine revelation. And so here's how I'd understand them. Jesus shows up in the Gospels, and he announces that the kingdom of God is at hand. We should repent and believe that message. And the kingdom of God here is not the message that you get to go to heaven when you die. It is the prophetic expectation that God was going to intervene in history to vindicate the righteous, punish the wicked, and set things to right. And most of Jesus' contemporaries had various ideas about how that was going to take place. I mean, most of them included Israel's conquest of their neighbors and certainly not being subjugated by Rome. And so there were groups that thought that should be brought about by armed rebellion. There were some that thought that should be brought about by, you know, by ascetic practices, others by scrupulous adherence to the law. But Jesus and John the Baptist had a take on that, on how is the kingdom of God going to be brought to fruition. And basically, here's part of the idea, that if the kingdom of God is meant to manifest things like peace, the lion lies down with the lamb and the swords are bent into pruning hooks, then you should manifest in your life now the attributes that you hope to see in the kingdom. So if you want the kingdom to be peaceful, well, be someone who is a peacemaker.
Ah.
If you want the kingdom to manifest righteousness, well, then hunger and thirst for righteousness, you see.
Yeah.
In emphasizing this, you know, Christ shows that there is a deep continuity between what we do this side of the kingdom's arrival and the nature of the kingdom itself, as opposed to some kind of extrinsic activity that we might do as a kind of a way of sort of, you know, buying God off. And so, you know, in Pharisaical religion, at least as it's presented in the New Testament, these guys think that the kingdom is going to come because of their scrupulous adherence to the ritual prescriptions of the Mosaic Law. At least that's the way they're described in the New Testament. And Jesus goes out of his way to indicate that that's really not what righteousness looks like, right? That that if you neglect the weightier matters like love and justice and mercy, it doesn't matter if you tithed mint, dill, and cumin. You should do the one without neglecting the other. And so his ministry is really on unveiling what is the nature of the interior life, the inner life, the spiritual life of man and woman, such that it would bring about the kind of fruition that we're looking for in the kingdom of God. And so they are a description of the kind of righteousness in our interior life that we need to fully manifest and then therefore ultimately participate in the coming kingdom of God.
Do appreciate your phone call to our EWTN radio listener comment line, which you can call at any time of the day or night, 205-795-5773. Comes in very handy when we're, deep into the weekend and you're going, hey, what about that? That's what that line is there for, the listener comment line. Here's a quick question from Cassie. Dr. Anders, could you explain the context of Romans 13, verses 1 through 7? It has recently been smugly cited by leaders to keep the populace in check, since Paul does not offer any recourse against harmful leadership. How does one understand this?
Yeah, so Romans 13, 1 to 7 instructs Christians to submit to governing authorities as they are established by God. And yeah, if you take that in an absolute sense without qualification, then you would just submit to whatever authority. Now, keep in mind the context here. When St. Paul is writing, when Jesus is in his ministry, there is absolutely nothing that the nascent Christian church could have done by way of effectively protesting against the Roman government.
Yeah.
I mean, in fact, there were people who attempted that. The Zealots thought that they would try to challenge corrupt political authority by force, and it didn't go well for them, right?
No.
But it doesn't mean that Jesus and the apostles weren't politically subversive. Right? Just because they didn't engage in armed conflict with the reigning powers, it did not mean that they simply succumbed in whatever they were asked to do.
Yeah.
I mean, Jesus, after all, was executed by Rome as a kind of insurrectionist for claiming to be the king of the Jews, and a statement that he had to have known would be politically controversial. The apostles are the ones that said, it is right to obey God rather than men, do your worst, and they were willing to submit to execution even, and the martyrs of the church did the same. And in doing so, they actually were able to effectively change the political order.
Sure did. Cassie, thanks so much for your email. In a moment, we'll get to the phones at 833-288-EWTN on Call to Communion. It is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on this Thursday afternoon. We are live here on EWTN, and you can call in with your question for David, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Again, outside North America, dial 1, and then 205-271-2985. You may have heard us say that EWTN is everywhere. By golly, it sure seems like it. One of those great platforms is Facebook, where your favorite EWTN programs are available right now on demand, day or night. Watch on your computer or on the Facebook app. Again, EWTN is everywhere. And if you're ready now, let's go to the phones at 833-288-EWTN. Beginning today with Jared, a first-time caller in Morgantown, West Virginia, listening on the great Light of Life Radio, one of our longtime partners. Hey there, Jared. What's on your mind today?
Hi, thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
Dr. Ray Gurundi had some callers asking about the death penalty and things like that. I've had a lot of conversations with my friends about the death penalty. I'm trying to know what the church's official teaching is. I was hoping you could shed some light on that for me.
Yep, I can. Thank you so much. So, according to church teaching, the death penalty is not intrinsically immoral per se, but that it is imprudent to pursue it in the 21st century. That's a good summary. It's about as good a summary as I can come up with. I mean,
okay.
Throughout history, the church has traditionally supported the idea of the laceity, or the admissibility of the death penalty in principle. Pope John Paul II is the first pope in history to float the idea that it might not be immoral in principle, but it might be a bad idea to do it today, given that the methods of criminal justice and so forth are such that we can handle egregious crime in other ways. It's not maybe necessary for the maintenance of society, and might be more in accord with human dignity if we refrain from the death penalty. And some of the considerations that might be brought to bear is, you know, the scandalous and obvious fact that people have been falsely condemned. And if you have them in life in prison, that's terrible. But if they're subsequently vindicated, there's at least something you can do about it. If you've already killed them, well, you're out of luck at that point, you know. Yeah. And then, obviously the disproportionate application of the death penalty to certain, you know, minority groups and this sort of thing. And you know, I often have made the point that if the Pope came out tomorrow and said, you know what, we're going to go all in for the death penalty, you have to ask yourself the question, what would the immediate import of that be in world history? And I think we would conclude that the forces that would be quickest to hail that decision would be the kind of regimes in the world that we least want to have access to the death penalty, right?
Yeah.
So, you know, given that the death penalty is flagrantly used in many places in the world where, you know, injustice and tyranny reign, you really don't want to give those people a pass. So there are prudent considerations why the church says, you know, given the modern exigencies of politics and so forth, that it's probably not a good idea to pursue. But and Pope Francis kind of doubled down on that, and he used a kind of squirrely word. He said inadmissible.
Yeah,
inadmissible is not the same thing as saying immoral. It's not the same thing as intrinsically wrong. It's kind of a wiggle word, you know. But inadmissible is the church's position right now.
Very good. Jared, is that helpful for you?
Yeah, super helpful. Thank you so much.
Thanks for your call. That opens up a line for you at 833-288-EWTN. Several lines open right now. 833-288-3986. Call to Communion with Dr. David Andrews on this Thursday afternoon. We're live here on EWTN Radio. Let's go to Craig, a first-time caller in Canton, Ohio, Mother Angelica's birthplace, listening on the great Living Bread Radio. Hey, Craig, what's on your mind today?
I would like Dr. Andrews to give a short treatise on Menno Simons, you know, founder of the Mennonites. What was his beef with the Catholic Church? Was he a follower of Zwingli? And is a Mennonite considered an Anabaptist?
Yeah, thank you. So the Anabaptist movement begins in Zurich, Switzerland, and there were people who took Zwingli's message of the Bible alone, Zwingli being the main reformer in Zurich, Switzerland, and applied it in a way more radical than Zwingli had intended, advocating for believers' baptism rather than infant baptism. And to understand why that doctrine was radical at the time, in a society where baptism was something like a birth certificate, right? It would have introduced you not only to the church, but more or less to Christendom or Christian society at large. To refuse baptism to one's children was seen to be sort of effectively taking them out of the civil order. And so it was not just a religiously, but a politically subversive act. I mean, so much of jurisdiction in 16th century Europe laid claim to the bodies and souls of men in virtue of their common Christian identity, with baptism being the point of initiation into the Christian faith. If you have a large subset of the population that is not submitting to baptism, what is their status vis-a-vis the body politic in a Christian civilization? So it was not just a religious question, it was a political question, seemed to be radical and subversive and this sort of thing. So Anabaptists were sort of uniformly hated by everybody, by Protestants, by Catholics, and they were roundly persecuted wherever they went. So they had no friends, right, other than themselves. The Mennonite movement, of course, inspired by Menno Simons, who was Dutch, not Swiss, is an outgrowth of that basic impetus. And, you know, from the point of view of religious dissenters throughout the centuries, when they looked at the Catholic Church, they saw an institution that sanctioned persecution of their group. Well, I mean, anytime another body sanctions persecution of your group, you're going to think that's not a very good group.
Yeah.
You know? And then, you know, because of the church's size and influence, the perception of wealth and corruption, and sometimes it was more than a perception, sometimes it was a reality, also comes in for criticism.
Mm-hmm.
And then Menno would have echoed other standard Protestant concerns of a doctrinal nature, where he would have found fault with, the Catholic doctrine of the sacraments and soteriology and so forth. So some sort of standard Protestant objections to Catholicism, along with those that were unique to the Mennonite movement or the Anabaptist movement.
Okay. Hey, Craig, thanks so much for your call from Canton, Ohio. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Still time for your call at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Annabelle is a first-time caller in Omaha, listening on the Great Spirit Catholic Radio. Hello, Annabelle. What's on your mind today?
Hi. I had a question about manifestation, where you were mentioning it when you were explaining the Beatitudes to a previous caller.
Uh-huh.
And my understanding is that manifestation is against our church teaching, where you're willing something into existence, taking the place of God.
Oh, so I don't mean that at all. I don't mean that at all. I mean it in the much more etymological, sort of Webster's dictionary sense of just, if I'm hungry, I can make that known to you by saying, "Gee, I'm hungry." I don't mean any sort of radical cosmic metaphysical statement by that. I could use a very different word. My point was simply this: that if you want to have say peace, then be peaceable.
Yeah.
It doesn't mean that God's agency is not involved in that,
mm-hmm.
right? In fact, if we are to live the Beatitudes, and that was the context of the question, I mean, it presupposes that we do this through union with God, right? That we attempt to imitate Christ and His character, participate in the life of God, and become transformed people. And if we become transformed people, then we'll transform the people around us.
Sure.
But it certainly doesn't. No, I don't mean that in the neo-Pentecostal sense of name it and claim it, and I just have to speak something into being and it's a reality. In fact, that's very different from what I'm claiming, because, I don't think you can create peace by just shouting the word peace in all caps, right? No, I think you have to create peace by actually laying down your arms and forgiving your enemies. That's a very different thing.
Sure. Is that it, Annabelle? Does that help for you?
Yep.
Okay.
Yes, thank you so much.
Glad we could clear that up. Thanks so much for your call from Omaha. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Here's an email from Sandra, who says, I read James 1, verse 17, and it says, God has no shadow of change. But frequently in the Old Testament, He changes His mind about punishing the Israelites. How do you explain this contradiction?
So, Catholic theologians have known about this for a very, very long time, and their position is the Old Testament uses types and figures, and that anytime an anthropomorphic quality like change or having an opinion that vacillates is predicated of God, that we should understand that as a sort of condescension to human language and thought forms, that it doesn't accurately predicate of God's essential nature.
All right. Thank you for your email there, Sandra. By the way, if you'd like to send us an email for a future show, the address is ctc@ewtn.com, ctc@ewtn.com. Glad you're with us on this Thursday afternoon as we kick off Lent here. Here's Callie now in Yuma, Arizona, listening on Yuma Catholic Radio. Hey there, Callie. What's on your mind today?
Hi. Good afternoon. I'm hoping you might be able to answer my question. I don't recall where I've heard this from before, but it's something that's bothered me. Someone has said to me that when you're not in a state of grace, right? Like, I've got to wait until Saturday to go to confession. You're not in a state of grace, that you can't hear the Holy Spirit speaking to you in your life or about your life. And of course, me relying on the Holy Spirit to raise my children, to be kind to my spouse, I just thought, oh, I better hurry up and get to confession ASAP so I can hear the Holy Spirit. And so I don't know what the church teaches on that or what if
yep.
there's any accuracy to that.
I can help you. So, first of all, your question presupposes that you know with certainty whether or not you're in the state of grace. And that's not true. The church says we don't have certainty about whether or not we're in the state of grace. We don't have certainty whether or not we're in mortal sin. Your question also presupposes that if you are in mortal sin, the only way to get into the state of grace is to make it to the confessional on Saturday. That's also false. If you are conscious of grave sin and confession is 5 days away, the thing to do is to make an act of contrition right then and there. Right then and there. And the church teaches that an act of perfect contrition restores you to fellowship with God immediately. Just like King David in Psalm 51, he didn't have access to the sacrament of confession, but he says, "Against you and you only, O Lord, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." He's forgiven, right? So you're not condemned to wait until Saturday to return to the state of grace if, in fact, you are in mortal sin, right?
Yeah.
So, Kate, take heart from that. Secondly, if God never heard the prayers of people in mortal sin, then no one could ever get out of sin. Consider David again, Psalm 51, verse 1. "Have mercy on me, O God." If God doesn't hear the prayers of sinners, he's not going to hear, "Have mercy on me, O God."
Yeah.
Right? When it comes to hearing the voice of God, the church teaches that in order to ask God for grace, you must first receive something called prevenient grace or actual grace. That is the movement of the Holy Spirit in your soul prompting you to repentance. Well, if you can't hear the voice of God, or if God can't influence you in the state of mortal sin, again, then you would never get out of mortal sin to begin with.
Yeah.
Because it's the Holy Spirit moving your conscience to seek him in reconciliation. What is true is that the more we are ensnared in habits of sin and concupiscence, whether or not we're in the state of mortal sin, the less sensitized we're going to be to God's presence, to the voice of the Holy Spirit, got me in trouble a minute ago, to experiencing the fruits of the Holy Spirit that will affect our judgment, think wisdom, understanding, counsel, knowledge, piety, fortitude, fear of the Lord, you know. So we can grow in grace, we can grow in our sensitivity to the Holy Spirit, we can experience to a greater extent infused virtues like infused wisdom, infused prudence, which we'll need to raise our children and do other things. But it doesn't mean that when we're devoid of grace, that we are devoid of hope, or that we're in every respect devoid of God. I mean, St. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he tells the church in Corinth that they shouldn't be involved in prostitution, because if they do so, they will unite the body of Christ to a prostitute. And it is an amazing thing that he says, because he acknowledges that those in mortal sin, i.e. those that are engaging in prostitution, can yet still remain within the body of Christ. He says that. You're going to unite Christ's body to a prostitute. Well, that doesn't make sense if they're not united to Christ's body.
Yeah.
Right? And so, you know, when Christ instituted the sacrament, it was in anticipation that members of his body would sin mortally.
Hmm.
I mean, otherwise, why do it?
Oh, yeah.
You know? So God makes provision for his children who are in sin. That includes you and me.
Yeah. Callie, is that helpful for you?
It is. Thank you so much.
You are most welcome. Thanks so much for your call from Yuma today here on EWTN's Call to Communion. We're approaching the halfway point here. There's still time for your phone calls at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. I'm trying to squeeze this in before the break. John wants to know, what is the authorship of the prophecy of Daniel? Did Daniel write it?
So most critical scholars would say no.
Okay.
They would say that the book dates to a period that is subsequent to the events that it purports to describe.
Okay, so we don't know exactly.
We don't know who the author of Daniel is.
And sometimes that's just what we have to do. It's just
for that matter, we don't really know who the author of most biblical books are.
Wow.
Even the four Gospels are written anonymously. I mean, the titles Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are ascribed by later tradition. I mean, there are arguments about whether they really were written by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but the books themselves don't tell you.
Fascinating. We'll continue all this in just a couple of moments here. We'll begin with Joe in Cleveland, also Prescott in Oregon. A couple lines open for you at 833-288-EWTN. If you have a question for Dr. David Anders, 833-288-3986 for Call to Communion. Stay with us. It is called Communion on this Thursday afternoon. We're live and we're waiting for your phone call at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986.
888-3986. We're going to get right back to it. Here is Joe in Cleveland listening on Sirius XM, channel 130. Hey, Joe, what's on your mind today?
Hey, everybody. So, can you hear me, guys?
Yeah, go right ahead, Joe.
Okay. Hey, Dr. Anders. My question is about moral culpability, and by that, so the question is like, if a person believes at the depths of their heart that they are doing something that we would regard as evil, but that they believe that they're doing the will of God, is it possible that they are, that they would be excused? Like, I know that none of us can knows what happens at the judgment seat, right? None of us can see that, right? But take the 9/11 hijackers for a minute, okay? God forbid, but to dwell on something dark like that. But so if the 9/11 hijackers genuinely believed at the bottom of their heart that what they were doing was the will of God, and that indeed that all civilians represented some, you know, evil race that warranted their jihad, for instance. Is there any, like, situation in that equation where they would be, like, morally excused from their act if they believed that what they were doing was right?
Yeah, I understand the question. Let me come at this from a couple of different angles. First of all, just because someone is self-justifying does not mean that God seconds their self-justification. The fact that someone can offer a theological or an ideological warrant for their behavior is not sufficient to acquit them. And in anticipating your call, I was trying to dig up a couple of scripture verses to illustrate the principle. Well, I think I came up with one in Job chapter 40. God appears and he speaks to Job and he says, "Would you discredit my justice? Would you condemn me to justify yourself?" Clearly, from God's point of view, Job's self-justifying behavior is not acceptable. Another one is when the high priest commands that Paul be struck. Paul, in Acts 23, Paul responds and says, "God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. Do you sit judging me according to the law, yet order me to be struck contrary to the law?" Clearly, the high priest felt himself justified in ordering that Paul be struck, and Paul has no hesitation to say, not only are you wrong, but God will hold you to account, mm-hmm. right? And in our own experience, we know that sometimes we do our worst things when we refuse to listen to our reason or to our conscience, and we double down on, you know, whatever our self-serving or ideological motive is in order to, I mean, very few people do evil saying to themselves, "I'm doing evil. Ha ha."
Yeah.
You know, they usually find some way to warrant or justify it. So what you have to do is you have to ask, is there, you know, is there self-justifying behavior that is nevertheless culpable? The answer is absolutely yes. Is there some behavior that is objectively immoral that would nevertheless not be imputable because of ignorance? And the answer to that question is also yes. You know, so in Scripture, and I think reason and experience tells us that when people engage in that kind of ideological self-justification that really is an excuse to cover their own arrogance or egotism or self-aggrandizement, mm-hmm. that they are not listening in some respect either to counsel or to the voice of conscience or to the natural law, right? And what they're actually doing is they're silencing in themselves some part of their reasonable assessment of the situation in order to listen to some other self-serving aspect of their own personality. Mm. And that's clearly culpable. You know, I'm, as you correctly pointed out, we're not in the place of God to judge consciences. God only knows, but I'm not going to give the 9/11 hijackers a pass too quickly.
Okay.
I'm just not going to do that. And I don't have to dissect that decision too far, I think, for you to be sympathetic.
Yeah.
But if there's a situation when a person really has done what is reasonably within them to discern the moral good, and that would have to include listening to the natural law such as it is evident to within their own conscience, right? Because I'm not talking about, you know, yielding submission to a tyrannical and arbitrary external word that claims to be from God. You know, you can shut down the voice of conscience to listen to external religious authority. That's not the same thing, right? But if a person has genuinely sought the moral good, you know, within their conscience and within the natural law such as it is available to them, and they make a mistake about the prudent decision to make, there is something called invincible ignorance in the Catholic tradition when they will not be held responsible. And, you know, and I have used the illustration in the past, maybe it's good, maybe it's not a good illustration, of, you know, what if you grew up in a society that knew no form of justice other than the vendetta culture? That's the only form of justice you know. And you are confronted with a particular act of injustice, and the only option that's culturally available to you is revenge. Well, that is a suboptimal form of justice.
Yeah.
Right? But if it's the only one that you know of, you know, I think you would be in a different position vis-a-vis the divine judgment than, say, a U.S. Supreme Court justice that decided he was going to go out on a personal vendetta.
Yeah. Joe, thanks so much for your call from Cleveland. It is Call to Communion here on EWTN. Let's go to Prescott now, a first-time caller from Oregon listening on the great Modern Day Radio. Hey there, Prescott. What's on your mind today?
Hi, good morning. Thanks for taking my call. My question is about the Assumption of Mary. My question is, I was reading that there was no evidence of her assumption. My question is, if that would be a huge deal in that time frame, why did nobody write about that? It would be such a big deal because, you know, historically, of some of the other people that were assumed to heaven, if that happened in that time frame when Mary died, and she disappeared, why would not the early writers of, you know, the New Testament and other ones like Ignatius and other people write about it?
Okay, thank you. I appreciate the question. Well, you understand the principle that absence of evidence is not the same thing as evidence of absence. Absence of evidence is not evidence of absence. The early church's silence on a topic isn't evidence that they didn't know about it or didn't care about it. We also don't know the timing of the Blessed Virgin's assumption. It is more than probable that the early oral traditions about Christ and perhaps the writings of St. Paul were already in circulation before the Assumption of Mary. So, you know, it's left to our speculation. I mean, you can ask the question, why didn't the early followers of Christ lay out the groundwork for the completion and canonization of the New Testament? It's a matter of really essential constitutive importance to the church that we have the proper canon of the Bible. Why did no one bother to tell us what that was for four centuries? And you can apply that same line of reasoning to so many areas of dogmatic theology and end up empty-handed.
Prescott, thanks again for your phone call today from Oregon. It is Call to Communion here on EWTN Radio. Let's go to Trent now in Athens, Georgia, listening on the great Athens Catholic Radio. Hi, Trent. What's on your mind today?
Hi, yeah, I was wondering about who wrote the book of Genesis, because it hit me the other day. I mean, not just the oldest stuff, but, you know, like the stories about Jacob and things like this. But, I mean, it must have been written well after the events that occurred, because writing wasn't even invented back then, right? So what are the theories right now about who wrote Genesis?
Yeah, thank you so much. So we don't know who wrote the book of Genesis. We don't have a name. And it's entirely probable that the final form of the text drew upon earlier oral traditions that predated the text. And we're not even sure what the final time of composition was. There are portions of Genesis that may have been completed shortly after the Davidic monarchy. Others that may not have come into completion until after the exile. We can discern some of the themes that suggest a little bit more about, you know, the authorial context. The prevalence of many Davidic allusions in the book of Genesis suggest a time after the Davidic monarchy, that at least some of the people that were compiling the text of Genesis, maybe they were based on earlier oral traditions or not, shaped the material in a way that would serve the interests of Israelite monarchy. Well, that presupposes the existence of the monarchy as an institution, mm-hmm. which, you know, yeah. puts it at a later date. But we don't have a name.
We just don't. Trent, thanks so much for your call. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Tonight on The World Over with Raymond Arroyo, going to be a great show. Bill Donahue, the president of the Catholic League, will be discussing his brand new book, Christianity in the Crosshairs. The ruling class and radicals find a common enemy. That should be fascinating. Also, an encore presentation of Raymond's classic interview with Oscar-winning actor Robert Duvall in memorial of his passing last Sunday. A great show, a great great program indeed. The World Over with Raymond Arroyo. That's tonight, 8 p.m. Eastern on EWTN television and radio. You'll hear it on most of these EWTN stations. Speaking of most of these stations, be sure to stick around for Open Line Thursday. That is coming up with Father Gerald Murray right after this program at 3 p.m. Eastern. Again, most of these EWTN stations. All right, let's go now to Joanne in Grand Forks, North Dakota, listening on the great Real Presence Radio. Hey there, Joanne. What's on your mind today?
Well, I'd like to know why did God let Jesus suffer such a horrific death on the cross? And Jesus has a divine nature and a human nature. Did his divine nature kind of smooth over all this pain and everything on the cross?
Yeah, thank you so much. I really appreciate the question. So, you know, lots of people have asked the question that you asked, and some people have proposed the answer that you proposed. Well, maybe in his divinity, Jesus somehow was able to palliate the wounds of suffering or something of that nature. But the Catholic faith teaches the exact opposite, that in fact, because of his righteousness and his divine nature, that Christ suffered more than any human had ever suffered. And, you know, I think I could make this point very simple. If you witness the death of a child, who suffers more empathetically, that child's parent or a stranger?
Oh, of course.
Right? The greater your love, the deeper your capacity for suffering.
Mm-hmm.
Since Christ had divine love, but a human nature, his capacity to suffer in solidarity with the human race was greater than anybody's. So he had the physical torments of crucifixion, but he had a suffering of soul that would have been unimaginably difficult compared to anything we've gone through. So the answer is why? Why? In the incarnation, the impassible, immutable God enters into solidarity with wayward, suffering humanity. And at the end of the day, there is no greater expression of love than to enter empathetically into the suffering of another human being.
Joanne, thanks so much for your call from Grand Forks today. Do appreciate hearing from you, and we're glad that you're listening on the great Real Presence Radio. It is Called to Communion here on EWTN. Let's go to Ray now. Ray is a first-time caller from Washington, listening on the great Sacred Heart Radio of the Northwest. Hey there, Ray. What's on your mind today?
Hey, good morning. Still morning here, Doctor.
Okay.
Hey, I listen to your program all the time on this drive, and you were just talking to a person about sin and grace and those things. And I'm one of the incurable lepers, and I don't know what base. I understand the church. So, Doctor, I'm on my second marriage. So for the sin of adultery, I have two wives. I understand everything, but I don't know how do you repent, how do you reconcile, because every day, every minute, everything that got me here, however I got here, what I understand from Christ is doesn't matter, is if your sins are forgiven, rise and get up, start over. But I can't start over, I can't change that circumstance. And so I guess that's what I struggle with is I think God does a plan for me, and God, no sin is bigger than God, except apparently it would be maybe this one. You can't do anything about it.
Ray, let me ask you a couple questions. So you didn't actually say, but I'm assuming you're Catholic. Is that correct?
Yes.
Okay.
Yes.
Did your first marriage take place in a Catholic church in front of a Catholic priest?
Yes, it did. We did try for an annulment. The annulment was not, my understanding of annulment is unless you're out of your mind right at that moment or blind drunk. We knew going in. So for all intents and purposes, I understand the decision, but the annulment was denied.
Okay. The annulment was denied and then you subsequently married, I take it, you know, by a justice of the peace or someplace other than the Catholic Church, right?
Yeah.
All right. So the church would consider that second relationship to be invalid. And do you have children in the second marriage?
No. A first marriage, children were grown. They were well over 30. It was late in the marriage.
All right. So you have a little bit more freedom of movement, given that you don't have kids in the second marriage. Well, you know, the church's position is if you're not validly married to someone, then you can't have sexual relationships with them. And so that's within your power. It's not easy, but it's within your power. And granted that you've made mistakes in the past, there is always a position today in which you can, however you may be hamstrung by previous decisions, you can do good to the people in your life right now in accord with their state of life and dignity. And there's absolutely nothing that stops you from doing that, from treating the woman that you're civilly married to with the kind of dignity and honor that is commensurate with her actual state of life, which is not your wife. There's no reason you can't treat your validly married but alienated wife with the kind of dignity that is available to someone who's separated from their validly married wife, your kids, etc., right? So the concept that you are powerless to change is false. And your objective circumstances are not enviable. I will grant you that. They are quite difficult. I do not wish difficulty on anybody. I don't wish difficulty on you. People have difficult lives. Life is not easy. Moral choices are not easy. They're very hard. They can be extremely hard. It's terrible. It's worse subjectively when you go through something and then you look at the guy next to you in the pew, mm-hmm. and you go, he doesn't have this cross.
Yeah.
Right? What I'm asked to do here is impossibly difficult. That guy has it easy. You know, his wife loves him, or he loves her, or they have a great marriage, and they have an active sex life, and they got all these kids that are perfect, and he's got money in the bank, and it's all going great for him. Why can't God give me that guy's life? And that realization makes an objectively difficult situation even harder.
Yeah.
Right? My situation is not great. I'm asked to live to not to the same standard as this guy next to me, but to a more difficult standard. That's maddening. I get that. I'm sympathetic to that. I appreciate that. And I'm not suggesting that what is being asked of you is easy. It's very difficult, right? But it gives you an opportunity, one that you don't want, one that I don't want, one that Tom doesn't want. Nobody wants this opportunity. It is the opportunity to silently and humbly, right, rise to a higher level of virtue than you ever wanted to, right? To make sacrifices that you never would choose to make. I wouldn't choose to make them. Tom wouldn't choose to make them. And the biggest obstacle to making them is just the indignation that I would be asked to make that sacrifice. It's maddening when the guy next to me doesn't have to. But that's the choice you're being called to make.
Right.
Ray, God bless you, my friend. Thanks for checking in from Washington State. I think we have time here for Sister Cheryl, listening to us in Phoenix on YouTube. Hey, Sister Cheryl, what's on your mind today?
Well, thank you very much for taking my phone call. I heard Dr. Anders was talking about grace, and as a Benedictine nun, we follow the rules of St. Benedict, and one of his rules is state restraint of speech, and we are to remain silent to hear what God is talking to us and telling us and everything else. So aren't we in some ways in grace, in a state of grace with Jesus, we remain silent to pray for him? Because even he said, too, go into a room and just know I pray silently with him. So aren't we in a state of grace?
Oh, yeah. Thank you so much, Sister Cheryl. I really appreciate that. Let me say, first of all, that I really want to thank you for your religious vocation. Thank you so much for your religious vocation to the life of a Benedictine nun. And what an example that way of life is to the rest of us, to the lay people, right? We need lots more religious sisters in the world. We need many more religious brothers in the world who really manifest the serious holiness of the counsels of perfection and help the rest of us live our own vocations more charitably. So thank you so much for that. And I thank you also for pointing out the wisdom of the Benedictine rule. And it really is a wise rule. It's filled with human wisdom about how not to sin, right? How to, if you engage, you know, if you practice silence, there's one sin you're not going to commit, and that's detraction.
You know? That's right.
You're not going to have the sin of gossip if you practice silence, mm-hmm. you know? So that's absolutely a practice that Benedict enjoined, that if we follow it, will help us grow in virtue. And you're also correct to point to the role of grace in the Christian life. And that the practices of the rule are meant to put us in a position where we are receptive to God's grace. Now, here's the one place I have to add a qualification. We do not get grace simply by following the rule, whether it's Benedict's rule or any other rule, because grace is not ultimately a matter of law. Right? The law, including St. Benedict's rule for monastics, can put us in a place of being receptive to God's grace. But grace comes through faith and grows through charity. And if I live the rule in a way that opens me to grace and charity, and to faith and charity, then yes, I'll grow in grace. But if I live the rule in a way that tends to pride and hypocrisy, then I'm not going to grow in grace mm-hmm. and charity, right? And any time I formulate a principle, a precept, I can live that with faith and charity, or I can live that, you know, in pride and self-aggrandizement. So the inner disposition I bring to the rule is equally important as the wisdom of the rule.
Thank you so much for your call, Sister Cheryl. Glad you're checking in today from Phoenix and watching us on YouTube. Quick question here from Raymond. Did Christians embellish the Gospels after they were written? I heard somewhere that Josephus's writings were embellished after the fact.
Okay, so is the question, was there an original text of the Gospel that was later amended?
Yes, that's the question.
Or, and I know that's the question,
okay.
Or is there an original story of Christ that is later amended as it is put in written form? And there's two different ways of thinking about that.
Okay, all right.
And I'd like to answer both, even though I think it's the first one that was in mind. Okay. Each of the gospel writers tells the story of Christ the way he wants to tell it. And most biblical scholars think that Matthew and Luke copied St. Mark, plus maybe another source that we don't have access to anymore. And when they copy Mark, they change Mark. Not all the time, but sometimes they do. Sometimes they change the theology. Mark, for example, says that the woman with the issue of blood had wasted all her money on doctors. Luke, who was a doctor, says no doctor was able to heal her.
There's a difference.
He makes doctors sound better. Right? He does. He kind of takes out that language, right? Is that an embellishment? Well, yeah, maybe. Maybe it is, right? Then there's the other question about, are the texts themselves changed by subsequent copyists? Absolutely. Yeah, that happened in Christian history. It's why there is a science of lower biblical criticism, which is the attempt to find the best earliest reading of a biblical text.
Okay. Glad we could clear that up. Raymond, thank you so much for your email. Fast-moving program today, as every day, and we're always glad to be a little part of it. Dr. David Andrews, thank you, sir.
Thanks, Tom.
We do it right here on EWTN Radio 5 days a week, each and every weekday, 2 p.m. Eastern. Check out the recording of today's program. Pedro will have it posted for you in a couple of hours or so. It'll be at EWTN.com/listen. EWTN.com/listen. Got a lot of great programming coming up for you throughout Lent, all the way up through Holy Week and Easter, even into Divine Mercy Sunday. Keep it here on EWTN Radio. You will hear it all. On behalf of our fantastic team, I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Andrews. Hey, thanks for joining us. See you tomorrow on the Friday edition of Call to Communion. Till then, God bless.